Isn't it? Good evening. It's good to be here with you, and had a nice drive coming up here. And I would invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 for kind of to center our thoughts here. I'd like to read this chapter. The church at Corinth, I guess when I was looking at this chapter, the church at Corinth, as you know, was a very troubled church. Paul wrote two letters to it, and it was a church that had quite a few problems they had to work through. And I guess you can make that kind of a parallel to the church here if you like. But I think that's common to man, you know, on a personal level, on a church level. We have, we can relate with the Corinthian church in many ways. And so I'll just start by reading this chapter. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1. This is the third time I am come to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before, and therefore tell you as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which hereto have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Christ Jesus is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong, and this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification, and not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. So this meeting we have here, we call it council meeting. At least that's what I often remember it being called when I was growing up. I think sometimes they call it examination meeting. The church service we have before communion to take a look at how we're doing on a spiritual level. One of the things that I have noticed over the years about this meeting is that for a lot of people, it brings a tremendous amount of anxiety, angst, heartburn, you name it. It's not for some people. It's a very fearful time. A lot of anxiety and tension associated with council meeting and communion. And I personally wish that wasn't that way. I wish there was a way we could make this have a different kind of a reputation, a different kind of a connotation. I think there's a lot of factors that come into that. If that's the case, I think there's a reason to feel that way. Probably a lot of times there isn't as much reason to feel that way, at least legitimate reasons to feel that way. We read about Paul in other places. I believe it was his desire not to have examination meetings, not to allow his presence, his status as leader or apostle to be something that was created fear among the people. He said that he says it here that he doesn't want to use sharpness, and there's other places he talks about that. I don't plan to be here for communion, but we were talking a little bit about that before the message, that about giving our counsel as ministers and what I should do. I personally am at peace with all of you, which is one of the blessings of being so far away. I hardly have any chance to fight with you or disagree with you or to see how unhandy you truly can be. And so I can honestly say that I have peace with you. What else? What can I say? You know, what else should I say? I have peace with God. I'm not perfect. I guess my desire for the church here would be along the lines of what Paul says here at the end of the chapter. That that you do no evil. That you should do that which is honest. He says that, finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. The beginning of the chapter, though, if you were listening, if you were following along, Paul, he is aware of his ability to be intimidating. And I think... he has no desire to be intimidating on a personal level. But what he's trying to bring into focus is the destructive power of sin in our lives. Now, that brings so much chaos. It brings so much... sometimes we talk about smoke and mirrors, just the confusion of life, the fog of battle, or we could say the fog of sin. And what that does to us, it distorts a lot of things. And so he says this reality of church discipline that is to address sin. Verse 5 is the verse I'd like to focus on, I think is the theme verse. It says, there, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not that you yourselves, your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Now, between the first part of this chapter and the gravity of what he's saying, and the last part of the chapter, where there is a blessing to be had, his prayer for them, his love for them, his desire for them, the possibilities that they as a congregation there at the Corinth Mennonite Church, or whatever they called it back then, Christian Church, all the possibilities that they could have in this prayer, in these verses. This verse 5 seems to be the hinge upon which all of that depends. The ability of people on an individual level to examine themselves. And so I just want to look at 4 points. Thinking about this examination service, this council meeting service, whatever you are used to calling it, I think they're fairly simple points. But I just want to go over them. I hope that we can think about them and use them during this time, during this moment that can bring such angst and fear and trepidation to our church life. It doesn't have to be that way, that we can use these points to help us focus. To bring our focus to bear on the place it should be so that we can get to this blessing. Point number one is really simple. It's just the question I'd like you to think about. Who are we to examine at examination meeting? This verse here says to examine yourself. To examine yourself. It doesn't seem so complicated. You know, I've been to the doctor, I've been to the dentist. It's good to go there if you have something wrong. But you go into that little room and they start sticking things into your ears and looking into your eyes, nose, or throat, pushing and probing. That's an examination. I had an organ tax audit for 3 years ago. I forget exactly which year it was, maybe 22, something like that, just this last winter. And state audit on taxes, they make sure everything was right, that you did everything right. 3 years ago. If you can remember everything that happened then, good for you. And if not, they want proof. They want the receipts. They want your accountant to come up with these things. I don't know about you. I don't know how you feel about all those things. Myself, I don't enjoy it all that much. I don't like to be examined all that well by other people, but far too often, that's what our church life consists of. That's what we've gotten used to, is examination of other people at the expense of ourselves. Unfortunately, that's not what we're called to do here at this examination meeting. We aren't called to examine each other, but to examine ourselves. We didn't come here this evening, I don't believe, to go through the line, to go into a room and to be examined. But we're called to examine ourselves and to give an expression of that. I at least don't intend to look at you and to probe and to examine every detail of your life for the last 6 months and decide if you passed the test or not. You're being asked to do that. And I think maybe one of the problems is we've gotten out of touch with that. We've not gotten used to that. We put up a lot of defenses, so we can't hardly do that. But 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, it's a far more familiar passage. It's where we usually find the context in communion. It says, let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. It says to examine yourselves. And I do believe that and all the principles that we find in the New Testament, in our church life, that support the idea of brotherhood accountability, of ministers watching for our souls as they that must give account. And there are other places in the New Testament that give the idea to help each other, to challenge each other, to love and to good works, that if we're offended, that we should go talk to them. But here, in this context, in the verses I'm reading, in the context of communion, it specifically says the focus here is for me to examine me. That's the context. And I'll just say that if we can do that, this can be a very, very effective way to self-govern, to allow God to look at us honestly and to allow ourselves to really be honest about what God wants to tell us. You know, maybe we don't trust people to be able to do that. We feel like they really, as we know brother and sister so-and-so, they really could benefit a lot with some help in this thing of examination. So we're quick to do it. We're quick to step in and lend a hand and help them see just how desperately needy they truly are. But the problem with that, I think, is that we're not that great at multitasking on a good day. And when it comes to spiritual things, the Bible actually teaches us that having a mote in our eye, trying to pull a beam out of someone else's eye, is an activity fraught with much spiritual implications and danger. Maybe the other side of it is, you know, maybe we're the person that likes to examine other people. We like to play doctor and pretend we have all the answers and help people out. The other side is that maybe we've become so dependent on other people looking at us that we begin to depend on their affirmation. We depend upon their confirmation. If they think I'm right, then things must be right. And either way, we're creatures of habit. We're easily trained. We easily become habitual in our ways and thoughts and the way we do things. But these are two very destructive habits that we can form in this thing of examination. Where it says to examine ourselves. And I believe this process, if done correctly, if we're honest with God and we learn to examine ourselves, will in fact prepare us to embrace and support the other principles in the Bible when it comes to brotherhood accountability. When it comes to someone saying, hey, I do see something in your life that has offended me, that's not right. It can help us to challenge other people in a better way if we have first learned to examine me. So what are we looking for when we examine ourselves? What are we looking for in the examination? You know, in the world of cancer, they teach that the earlier you catch it, the tumor that is, the better off you are. There's a lot of things like that. You know, the sooner you catch the fact that your engine's not working right or the tire's going flat or getting behind on your payments, the sooner you catch it, the better. But what are you looking for in a self-examination? When you're looking for yourself and you're examining yourself, what should you be looking for? Well, here it's really plain. It says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. You know, sometimes we live through these meetings since childhood for a lot of us, and I think for as long as I can remember, people have been standing up or coming into a room and saying something along the line of, they have peace with God and their fellow men, and it is their desire to take communion. And I suppose long after I'm gone, people will keep saying that. I don't know that there's anything necessarily wrong with that. I sometimes wonder where these came from, just out of idle historic interest. It'd be fun to know where some of these things got their start. But here in this verse it says that you should be examining yourself for your faith. Whether you have a real faith in Jesus Christ, a personal faith. And one of the things Paul says here, and sometimes I've struggled with some of the King James language, but in verse 7 he says, now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. Now, that word reprobate, I want to get to that a little later. Not a very pretty word, not a very nice word. What is Paul saying? I think he's saying here, it seems to me he's saying, I pray to God, you'll be men of faith. Not just to make me look good. I mean, even if I was the most horrible person in the world, my desire is that you would stand strong, that you would have a strong faith in Jesus Christ. You know, maybe this phrase, we have peace with God and our fellow men, comes from Matthew there, Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, and I'm not sure about this, it's just speculation, I guess, but Jesus did say, if you come to the altar bringing your gift and remember someone has something against you, then you should go talk to them and get that cleared up. But even there in that passage, it seems to be talking about if you remember that someone was offended by you, it's still a focus on my spiritual state and maybe the possibilities of what my actions have done. We want to have faith in Jesus Christ, and he juxtaposes that or holds it in opposition to this word reprobate. You know, sometimes we get so fine-tuned with our with this thing of communion, this thing of we make it complicated maybe. But what is a reprobate? In Titus 1 verse 16 it says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and to every good work reprobate. Now this word reprobate simply means a depraved, unprincipled, and wicked person. And I look at some of the things that we disagree on, the reasons people won't take communion, the problems they have with each other. I think, really, you're not taking communion because you actually feel like this person is a reprobate. Is that person really depraved, unprincipled, and wicked? Maybe we feel that way about each other in our petty disagreements and some things, but are you a reprobate? I hope you're not. I think if we're all honest, we have a lot of growing to do. We have a lot of things to perfect in our life. But I think what I'm trying to bring out here is, take a look at your life. And are you a reprobate, or do you have faith in Christ? If you have faith in Christ and you have a strong desire, and as far as you know, you're not a reprobate, then there's something to work with. There's something for Christ to work with in your life. There's something he can do with you. There's some way he can use you to bless the church and the congregation. There's some way he can use you to bring to pass this prayer and these promises that Paul himself laid out at the end of this chapter. That there would be perfection, that there would be good comfort, that there would be one mind. And of course, it is important that we're not reprobates, and it's easy to, you know, to excuse sin. And if we're willfully stuck in sin, won't repent of sin, won't get out of it, then we risk falling into this category. What did Jesus say to the woman caught in adultery? You know, one of the worst things we could think of. She must have been a married woman. I'm assuming if the words are. Is true to form, it says adultery. Think of that, implications of that, what that did to her family, to her husband, to her children, to her community. And we look at that, as we should, with much seriousness. We understand the heartbreak, the shepherd's fold and all the counseling and all the things and holding back and the proving. And I don't know if the King James is being fair to this or not, but Jesus simply said, go and sin no more. I think this is what Paul is trying to tell them to do. And you look at Corinthians, there's a lot of things they struggled with. But Paul's counsel always was to put that away, put that behind you. I think this is what Paul is trying to tell them. If you find yourself as a reprobate, there's a really simple solution in Christ for dealing with that type of thing. It was pretty simple. And I just wonder sometimes, if we come to these meetings, and do we complicate it too much? You know, everything has to be, you know, our feelings. We get our feelings wrapped up. And I'm not talking about sins like this, like adultery and these things. These are things that would need to be worked through. But if we come to these services and the thing that everything hinges on is how our day went, how our feelings were that day, how other emotions, other people's feelings, other people's emotions, whether it's full moon, whether the stars are lined up, you know, all the things that we take into account of whether we're going to go through with communion, whether we're going to have peace in our hearts. Sometimes we just have to make it simple. I do a chicken barn, and I'm not claiming that's the most technical or most complex job on the face of the earth. It's chickens, after all. It can't be that difficult. But there's 40,000 of them, and there's some things that are pretty important. And one of the field men, he always said that, to keep it simple. Whether it's records, whether it's schedules, whether it's lighting, whether it's feed, he said you have the best results if you stop overthinking it and you keep it simple. Which really suited someone like me, because I'm a little simple anyway, so it was good to fit in with. I wonder if we should do that. We should keep it simple. We should examine ourselves, and we should examine ourselves for faith. One of the ways to do that, I think one of the best ways to do that, this is the third point, is that we should look into the mirror of God's Word. And I'm just going to turn to James chapter 1. I'd just like to read that. James chapter 1, verse start in verse 23. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. There's quite a few other verses that we could, well, I'm going to go on to verse 25. I wanted to read that yet. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he be not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. You know, now we have many ways to look at ourselves. We have cameras that reverse. We can do what they call selfies. People are always doing that, taking pictures of themselves. Get a pretty good idea how you look on a day-to-day basis. But without some kind of reflection, if you think about this, without some kind of reflection, there's literally no way to see how you look. There's no way to see yourself. Look at yourself in the face. You know, you can look at your hands. You can look at your feet, your knees, your stomach. There's quite a bit of yourself you can look at, you can examine. But probably the most critical thing, if you want to really take a read on someone, you know, you want to go face to face with them, you want to see their reaction, you want to see how they're doing, you should look at them in the eye. You should look at them face to face. You should get FaceTime with them. It's very common, intuitive things. But you and I, unless we get in front of a mirror and stand there long enough and look for the right things, it's impossible to do. It's the way we're created. There's no way to see ourselves fully in the mirror. When Jesus walked the earth, walked among men, you know, he's able to see people for who they really were. The Bible says he knew their hearts. He could look into them. He could see them. He could strip away all the trappings and all the clothing and everything that happened. He could tell if they'd been married or not. He could tell if they were sick. He could tell if they were rich men or demoniacs, the Syrophoenician woman, the lepers, the sick, the sinners. He was like standing in front of a mirror, Jesus was. Could go to him and he would tell you the truth about yourself. And for those who accepted the verdict and what he said and accepted the remedy, these people went away healed and forgiven. Because he was the perfect law of liberty. And of course, now Jesus, having gone up to the right hand of the Father, the Holy Spirit being here, I believe the mirror that we have best is the Word of God. It is the Scriptures that are able to clean and wash and convict by the power of the Holy Spirit. A place you can go to see yourself with the most clarity. You know, those of you that are married, you probably got used to asking your wife, or your wife asking you, you know, how do I look? Well, you know, even if I say she looks fine, she'll probably, I probably don't see her the way that she's going to look at herself in a mirror, and vice versa, I suppose. But we get the most clarity in the Bible. And that's why it's important for us to read the Bible, to have time for our daily devotions, to spend time in prayer and supplication to God. I appreciated the devotions that Brother Tim had. It was a good example of from Daniel's life, of him being honest with God, being convicted by God, to have the pride and the rebellion, to break that down, to allow the truth, like Paul says there in 1 Corinthians, that we can do nothing, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, that we can do nothing against the truth but for the truth. That is me lining up with what the Bible says, what the Word says, what God says. You know, sometimes you hear somebody talk about an experience in their life, something that they saw or witnessed, and it's quite unbelievable. And they might add the caveat that, you know, I would have never believed it if I hadn't seen it. If I hadn't seen it with my own eyes, I'd have never believed it. I believe that's a good thing to say about ourselves once in a while when you're reading the Scripture. If I'd have never read it, if I'd never seen it, if I hadn't been standing there right in front of it, you know, I'd have never believed it. But it said it right there. I read it in my devotions. The Holy Spirit convicted me. In 1,000 years, I wouldn't believe that I fit that description, but that's me today. That's some powerful stuff. It's a powerful mirror. It's called the perfect law of liberty. It's the one that'll set you free. It's the one that'll clean you up. But it's the thing that'll help you the most when you're standing in front of it. It'll sanctify you, cleanse you with the washing of the Word, the Bible says. And this is really where honesty comes in. The ability to be honest, you know, to be honest, be humble, because we don't always like what we see. Opening ourselves up to the brotherhood. What do you see in my life? You know, we can go to people, we can ask them that. It's good to ask people that. You know, people, there's a couple things about that. We as people are just not all that multidimensional. We might see one or two things. But the other thing as well is that people won't be honest to you about that question if they sense pride, if they sense defensiveness. They'll tell you they'll tell you a lot of things, but they won't tell you the thing that, as humans, it can be a scary thing to have someone blow up in your face or to react a certain way. And besides, it's almost impossible to be told or to tell people things with the same freedom and effectiveness that God can do it through His Word. But we need to stand in front of the mirror. We need to spend time in front of Christ and His Word. Spending time in the Bible. It will tell you things about yourself in ways that no one else can. And the fourth thing I'd like to think about is the idea of allowing God to search us. Maybe this is just circling back around to some of the other points, but there's a beautiful idea in the book of Lamentations, the Old Testament, Lamentations chapter 3. that I'd like to just take a look at. Lamentations chapter 3, and this chapter is a lengthy chapter. There's a lot of things in here. I think this may be part of a prayer, this lamentation here. But the part I'd like to look at in verse 40, starting in verse 40 there, it says, "Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts with our hands unto God in the heavens. We have transgressed and have rebelled. Thou hast not pardoned." The picture there, the word picture there, I think is quite striking. The idea in verse 41 of lifting up our hearts with our hands unto God in the heavens. You think about that picture of, again, going to maybe the book of Daniel, how broken he was, how open he was, how humble he was. The idea of taking your heart and lifting it to God in the heavens so that God can examine that heart. God can look at that heart. And to just be there in front of God with your heart and your hands stretched towards heaven. And maybe in my mind, a bowed head and just that heart thrust up to God, just patiently waiting, allowing God to look at it. And my job is to allow him to do that. To be quiet before him until he is finished. You know, I suppose you all have been to the airport, went through security. TSA there, you might have had that experience where they want to examine your bag, maybe examine you, take you to another room, whatever it is. And I've had that happen a few times, and one of the things I found is that they never, ever ask me for my help in examining that bag. They always want to do it all by themselves, no matter how much I would offer. No matter how many people I'd bring to, you know, sort it out for them and help them go through it. They want to do it themselves. They'll take that swab, they'll check it for chemicals, for explosives, they'll root through it. In fact, it's highly advisable that I don't get involved. That's a picture I get of this thing of stretching out our hands with our hearts to the God of heaven and not getting involved in the examination. Because in that stillness and that quietness, God is the one that can actually tell us what we need to hear. Paul talked about this a little bit. He said in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and 4, he says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of men's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord." Now I know he can take these verses out of context, you know, and walk around with our elbows out and be real touchy and not allow anybody to make any observations about our life. Now, I know this message maybe comes through as a little bit one-sided. And I'm not, you know, all those other principles still stand. They're still true. But I don't think we should read this verse to make excuses for ourselves or to be touchy or to keep our distance from people. But there is a truth there that Paul's saying that, hey, the heart being what it is, Paul is just saying, I know that you people can't judge it. I can't even judge it. God is the one that can judge it. God is the one that can look at it. And the thing about God is that, you know, we can trust him. I think as ministers, we can trust God to judge the hearts of these people. And as you and me and all of us, we don't have to depend on other people's confirmation, of other people's stamp of approval. You can actually walk with God, have a walk with God, allow God to look at your heart, have your faith confirmed. God is real. God is alive. And God is gracious. God is merciful. He's a kind God. He looks for ways to bless us. He looks for ways to say, go and sin no more. Or that I'm going to help you through this trial. I'm going to help you with your struggle with this thing or this person. You can always trust God with your heart. You know, we talk about that, our heart sometimes. We feel like people have betrayed us. I know in the world it seems like a popular thing for tough people, tough men, to say the best policy is to not trust anyone. And maybe that has roots into how they were raised, abusive father, maybe they couldn't trust people. But you can really trust God with your heart to do the right thing, what's best for you. A few other verses, Psalm 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me to the way everlasting. You know, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The answer is God can know it. And we can allow God to do that. I was recently talking to a man. Well, it's been a little while now, maybe a couple months. But he told about an experience he had of holding in his hands the brain of a 90-year-old woman. He said that was an interesting experience because as he held that brain, he looked at that brain that represented 90 years of life on earth. And he wondered what all went through that mind. All the thoughts. All the decisions. What all goes through that mind in 90 years? What all goes through your mind in 90 years, in 60 years, in 30 years? What goes through your mind in a day? How do you sort it all out? How do you deal with it? How do you manage it? The idea of God holding my heart, me holding my heart up towards God, not to punish me, but to hold it close, to examine it for mistakes, for improvements, for more holiness, to sanctify it, is a beautiful thought. Allow God to search us. So in conclusion, I just want to read that last part of those verses again. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Let's bow our heads for prayer.